starting at verse 9. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as befits women making a claim to godliness. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I don't allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. But women shall be, literally the word is, saved through the bearing of children, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Father, we come to your word and pray that your Holy Spirit would have free rein to teach each of us. Help us to understand your word first of all, and then understanding to obey, and that Jesus would be lifted up and glorified in our lives personally and in our lives corporately as a church. And to this end, we ask you to now teach in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I've always thought being a weather forecaster would be kind of a fun job. You turn on the TV every night and watch those guys, and they get on and make a few jokes and basically just tell everybody all the nice things. You know, they don't have to report about war or famine or tragedies or that. They tell you whether it's going to be rainy or snowy or cloudy or sunshiny, but that's about the extent of it. And then I read a couple of weeks ago or months ago in the Daily Sun that weather forecasters frequently get hate mail and obscene phone calls. It seems that people just associate them with the weather, and they'll call them up and cuss them out because they didn't like the weather. Or one weatherman even got a hangman's noose in the mail, a little one to show that this guy thought he was personally responsible for what had happened and he ought to hang for it. Well, sometimes being a pastor is kind of like that, you know, where you feel like you're getting attacked for being the messenger, even though you didn't invent the message. And I assure you, I didn't write the Bible. I didn't even get consulted when it was in process. I just try to report on it and let you know what it says, but sometimes people don't like the forecast, and so they get upset with the forecaster, I guess. I confess that if I could write the script, I wouldn't have written what Paul wrote in the verses we just read. Humanly speaking, I wouldn't have. But being a Christian doesn't mean that you like everything in the Bible. It means that you submit to it, because we submit to apostolic doctrine. And so I'm not here today to tell you what I think as much as what God's Word says, and I hope I can get out of the way as the messenger and let you see what the message is. It's a sensitive but yet a significant topic. And I want to assure you before we approach it, too, that I've read both sides. I've read the so-called evangelical feminist books and arguments, articles, and so on. And frankly, I wish I could be convinced by them. I say that because it's a little more in line with our culture, and it's a little easier to teach that position than it is what to me is inescapable here. I also wish I could be convinced by it because, frankly, I like women. I married one, and I'm not threatened by women. I'm not even threatened by the idea of women being in leadership in the local church, except for one thing. I cannot get around what the Scripture teaches on it, and so I have to come back again to what to me is a very plain sense of Scripture. And this text is one of the key ones on the subject. To give you a little background, Paul was correcting a problem in Ephesus, in the church where Timothy was. Some false teachers had come into that church and were stirring up trouble, as we've already seen. And I believe that they had led astray a number of women in the church, not only in terms of doctrine, but in terms of morals. You remember in chapter 1, verse 19, Paul exhorted Timothy to keep faith, that's the doctrine, and a good conscience, that's the morals, And then he adds, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Ephesus was a sensual town. It was a center for the worship of the goddess Diana or Aphrodite, Diana or Artemis, whose idol I have a picture of in a book in my office is kind of a gross idol because the idol has multiple breasts on her, but it shows you where their minds were at, and she was a temple prostitute type of goddess, and they practiced open sensuality there in Ephesus. In addition, it was a city where there was wealth because it was a center of commerce, and so apparently some of the women in the Ephesian church were dressing in a sensuous manner and then in a luxurious manner. And Paul, in verses 9 and 10, tells Timothy how godly women should adorn themselves and corrects that problem. And then in verses 11 through 15, he deals with the attitude that women are to have in the church of submission to men. Now, over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul there writes about Verse 6 and 7, some false teachers who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. And so apparently these false teachers were going in and capitalizing on women who were guilty, women who were living by their feelings rather than by faith in God's truth, and appealing to them on that level and even leading them into sensuality and that sort of sin. Now, I realize 2 Timothy was written after 1 Timothy, but probably the seeds of what he is correcting there were already begun here. And so Paul here shows the place of women in the local assembly is not to be involved in leadership and assertiveness and in teaching doctrine and that sort of thing, but rather their place is to be in the home. He also mentions that, by the way, in 1 Timothy 5, 11 through 15, in reference to the younger widows, who some of whom were getting involved in sensuality, and Paul says, no, they are to be in their homes what they ought to be, to marry and so on, and to raise children. And then in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, he repeats a similar kind of instruction. So to sum up 1 Timothy 2, 9 through 15, Paul is saying that women in the church need to be characterized by two qualities, godliness, verses 9 and 10, and submission to male leadership in verses 11 through 15. So 9 and 10 deals with the proper attire of women, the other verses with the proper attitude of women. Let's look first at verses 9 and 10, where Paul says that the proper attire of women should be not focused on outward appearance, but rather on godliness. The way we groom ourselves, the way we dress, says a lot about us, doesn't it? You can meet a stranger, look at them outwardly, and right away you size up certain things about the person, whether they're sloppy or neat, whether they're unkempt or fairly neat, and so on, just by the way they look. Now, if a woman dresses in a seductive and sensuous manner, and if by inordinate attention to grooming and makeup and outward appearance, she puts such an emphasis there that it is so obvious to everyone, it shows that her values are not in line with Scripture, which puts an emphasis on the inner person, not on the outer. The Bible says God looks on the heart, and it says that our outer man, and everyone over 40 says amen, our outer man is decaying or falling apart, whereas our inner person is being renewed day by day, and our emphasis should be on godly character. And in verse 9, then, what Paul is attacking or correcting is that women should not dress in a seductive manner or in a luxurious manner so that poor women in the assembly would be envious of them, but rather their emphasis should be on the inner person, on godliness and good works, as he says in verse 10. Now, he's talking here, of course, about a woman's appearance, not just at church, but all the time. And he's not prohibiting a woman from looking attractive and that sort of thing. She doesn't have to be dowdy. But what he's saying is she shouldn't be seductive or showy, that sort of thing. He's not putting a ban, by the way, absolutely on braided hair or wearing modest jewelry or that kind of thing, but he's got an emphasis or a focus he's concerned about here. He's saying rather than emphasize those things, a woman ought to emphasize the inner quality of godliness. I would just say to my sisters, don't shrug off verses 9 and 10. Maybe in a colder climate like this, it's not such a problem as it was in California, but even in church sometimes, women dress in a seductive manner, and it is not conducive to godliness either in them or in their brothers. And Paul is saying here, their clothing should be modest. That word means, literally in the Greek, it means to be free from shame. And they should dress discreetly. And that word in the original has the idea of control over one's passions. And certainly there is much clothing today that is shameful and lust-inducing. Just for your benefit, women, men are attracted by sight more than women are, visually. That's why pornography sells. Men don't buy those magazines so that they can consider the wonderful character of the women they're looking at. That isn't their point. They know nothing about their personality. All they're doing is looking at a body, and that is tempting to many men. Now, you're saying, well, yeah, but we have Christian brothers. They're not supposed to do that, and that's right, they're not. But you're not supposed to put a stumbling block in their way either. And sometimes sisters are not sensitive to that, and they ought to be to dress in a manner that is modest. And if it's questionable, I would say don't do it. Just keep on the conservative side. Proverbs 31:30 says, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she is to be praised. And that is really true. So work on the godly character quality and on good works. That's the emphasis Paul is saying. Well, that's not terribly controversial, but now we'll get into something a little more emotional or controversial, and that is the second part of Paul's text, starting at verse 11, where he talks about the proper attitude of Christian women, that they're not to be assertive but submissive to male leadership. And again, I remind you, I'm just your reporter here, telling you what it says. I didn't make up the script. Now, like it or not, the Bible is not always politically correct. Our culture goes down a certain direction, and we, because we're in our culture, tend to get swept along with it. And the Bible stands there against it often and says, no, that is not the way to live. Live this way. And we have to be countercultural. And on this issue of women, it is, I think, one area where the Bible is counter-American culture. Now, let me also say this. There are many truths in the Bible that are in balance, and you have to hold them both in tension, even though seemingly they are paradoxical or contradictory. They are not. Last week we saw that God, on the one hand, is sovereign, that God elects unto salvation all whom He chooses. On the other hand, God is merciful, not wishing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. Those seem contradictory. How can He do that? I don't understand it. The Bible just teaches it, and you hold to both. And if you get off balance on the one hand and say God is sovereign and there's no choice people can make, you're wrong. The Bible says there is. On the other hand, if you throw out the sovereignty and go totally with the choice of people, you're wrong again. You hold them both. Now, when it comes to this issue of the role of men and women, the Bible is clear that there is the same balance. On the one hand, both men and women reflect the image of God. Genesis 1:27 is clear on that. And that means that men are not superior to women, nor women superior to men. I had to say the second part of that sentence quickly, or there would have been some amens. But neither sex is superior to the other. We are different. In Christ, Galatians 3:28 says men and women are equal. In Jesus, there is no male nor female in one sense. And yet, often in Scripture, male and female show a couple of things. They show the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Godhead, and they also show the relationship between God and His people. For example, in Ephesians 5, you don't need to turn there unless you're not familiar with it, but I think most of you know the text. Verse 21, Paul says, "Be subject one to another in the fear of Christ." Okay, that's to men and women in the local church. And then specifically when he zeroes in on the home, in the very next verse, Ephesians 5:22, he says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body." Husbands, he doesn't say submit to your wives, but love your wives sacrificially, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And so there are distinct roles that are to be taking place there. And the reason, he says, "I'm not talking about marriage. I'm talking about Christ and the church." Huh? I thought you were talking about marriage, Paul. He says, "No, I'm talking about Christ and the church." The husband and wife relationship is to reflect the relationship between Jesus and his bride. Now, the amazing thing about Christ and the church is that on the one hand, he accepts us as brothers and sisters and calls us that. Wow. The Son of God, God in human flesh, and yet he treats us as brothers and sisters. That's amazing. On the other hand, he is clearly in charge of the church. He is the Lord of the church. He calls the shots in the church. And he says marriage is to be a reflection of Christ in the church. It's also a reflection of the Godhead, I would mention, because the Father and Son are completely equal. Jesus is not inferior to the Father. And yet, for carrying out the divine plan, Jesus submitted to the will of the Father, even to the point of the cross. And the Father loves the Son. And that is to be reflected again in the role of the sexes. Now, when it comes to the local church, both our text and 1 Corinthians 11, and maybe you should read this one, it's not as familiar as the Ephesians one, and I want you to see, I didn't make this up, it's in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul teaches here clearly a gender-based hierarchy in the local church. He's talking here about the church, and unfortunately I can't get into the whole issue of head covering and what that means here this morning. I do have a sermon in print on that if you want to read it sometime, ask me. But in verse 3, "I want you to understand," he says, "that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." There's a clear gender-based hierarchy that Paul lays out. And in verses 8 and 9, he states it as plainly as I think he could state it. Man, and he says four, he's explaining here why this is so. "The man does not originate from the woman, but the woman from the man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for the man's sake." And so Paul is saying that there is this gender-based hierarchy. Now, there's also equality. In Christ, there's neither male nor female. While it would be wrong to emphasize hierarchy and downplay equality, it's also wrong to emphasize equality and throw out hierarchy. Both are to be affirmed because both are in Scripture. And while evangelical feminists try to explain it away by saying, well, it was just cultural due to their cultural situation then, every time Paul backs it up, he does so with the Old Testament. He appeals to the order of the fall, the order of creation, something to do with that. And so you can't just say it's cultural. Now, when we come to our text here, back in 1 Timothy 2, Paul is going to spell out three things in verses 11 through 15. First, the realm of submission, verses 11 and 12. Then the reasons for it in verses 13 and 14, and then the reward for it in verse 15. And again, my perspective in coming to this text is, you don't take one text like Galatians 3:28 and bend the whole rest of the Scripture to fit it. You affirm what Scripture affirms. And sometimes those things seem a little in opposition. But let's look first at verses 11 and 12, where Paul shows that the realm for submission are activities wherever a woman would exercise authority over a man. "Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness," Paul says, "but I don't allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man." Now, he's talking here about the church, not the home, although, as we've seen, there is a hierarchy in the home. But first of all, let me point out, it's significant that Paul says he wants the women to learn. In Paul's day, Jewish women were not permitted to learn the Torah, the Scripture. They could not go to school and study it. And many Jewish men would pray, God, I thank you, you didn't make me a woman or a Gentile. And some would add, or a dog. They didn't esteem women in a proper way. Paul here is radical to his culture when he says, I want the women to learn. I want them to receive instruction. But he qualifies it with two words, in quietness or quietly, and with entire submissiveness. The word quietly does not mean absolute silence. It's the same word used up in verse 2. I want you all to lead a quiet or a tranquil and quiet life. Paul doesn't mean taking a vow of silence in your home. He means a peaceful life, a life free from turmoil and strife and bickering and that sort of thing. And the idea is that women are not to be agitated rebel rousers in the church trying to stir up strife and, you know, grinding an axe and that sort of thing, but they're to be women who are at rest in their soul. That's the idea of it. The word in submissiveness is a military word that means to put in rank under. If you've been in the military, you understand the concept. A lieutenant is in rank over a sergeant. Is a lieutenant superior to the sergeant? You would like to think so. But as people, no. He is an equal person with the sergeant. He just, for purpose of the functioning of the military, has charge over him so that things run smoothly and with lines of authority. That's the idea here, that a woman is to submit herself to men in the church, godly elders, for the proper functioning of the church, to put herself in rank under them. Paul adds, with entire submissiveness, to show that it's not like the military. In the military, you're submissive outwardly because you'll get court-martialed if you aren't. And so you say, yes, sir, and carry out the order, but under your breath you're saying, that stinking lousy officer doesn't know what he's talking about, and, you know, there's grumbling. In the church, Paul says, don't do that. Be in entire submissiveness, which means your attitude should be one of respect and of knowing that those in charge care for you in the Lord. The word in verse 12, translated exercise authority, is only used here in the New Testament, and it has the idea of usurping authority or of being domineering. Apparently some of the Ephesian women had gone to an assertiveness training seminar, and they're still around today, and they come back and show you how you can get your way and exercise your muscle and all of that, and Paul is saying, no, that is not right. That women are not to teach men and exercise authority like that in the church because it violates the order of creation and the order of the fall, as we'll see. Now, I know Paul opens here a whole bunch of questions. Maybe we can answer some of them tonight. I certainly can't this morning. Questions like, can women teach men in a home Bible study? Well, before you answer that, remember, they didn't have church buildings when he wrote this. They met in homes. Or what about Sunday school, which they didn't have at all? Or precept classes, which they didn't have then? Or what about parachurch ministries, you know, Campus Crusade or InterVarsity or those kind of groups? Can women be in leadership over men in them? Or what about a woman teaching as long as she's in submission to the male elders? Is that okay? Or what about a woman who writes books and teaches men through her books? Or teaches them individually, one-on-one, like Priscilla and Aquila did with Apollos in Acts 18. Or what about all the noteworthy exceptions in the Bible, like Deborah and Huldah the prophetess and Junia, who's called an apostle, and all of those kind of people? And what about all the effective godly missionary women down through the centuries who have gone into foreign cultures and led whole tribes to Christ and just done a marvelous work? Well, like I said, I can't answer all of that, but I do think this is clear. The office of elder in a local church is restricted to males. 1 Timothy 3, we'll get into next week a little bit. Titus 1, the book of Acts, wherever you see elders mentioned, the qualifications are for men, and those who are appointed to elder are always men in the early church. Jesus, too, picked male apostles. He could have picked some women in the group. He loved women. had women who ministered to him and he was close to, but he picked men as leaders. And it seems to me that that's clear, and that the office of teaching elder, which I fulfill in this church, 1 Timothy 5:17, that needs to be male as well. The Greek word teach, by the way, in verse 12, is used about 100 times in the New Testament, and only 3 times that I can find does it refer to one-on-one teaching. And so Paul is probably referring here to a woman teaching a large group or a church gathering. There's some debate. Is Paul giving 2 commands in verse 12 or 1? Is he saying, and some take the Greek this way, a woman can't teach a man in an authoritative or domineering way? Or is he saying, no, a woman can't teach a man, nor can she exercise authority in that domineering sense over men? Without going into the grammar of it, the Greek grammar used elsewhere in the New Testament supports 2 commands. A woman cannot teach a man, nor can she exercise authority, even though obviously those are closely related. Now, you say, well, does that mean women can never, in any circumstance ever, teach men? Well, you have to be careful not to put God in a box, because I find about the time you get a little box and put God in it, he has a way of breaking out of it. And I'm referring to, there are many examples of godly women in seemingly leadership positions, not many, but a few, I should say, in the Bible and in church history. And to me that says, be careful not to make these all-or-nothing kind of statements. But it also says this, they are exceptions, and you don't make the rule by the exception. You just acknowledge an exception now and then. But clearly, the norm in Scripture is that men are to be in positions of leadership and of teaching in the local church. If God occasionally raises up a godly woman, then who am I to stand in the way? But she's going to have an attitude of submission to male leadership. I hate to bring in individual personalities, but I think one example of that, in my understanding, modern, is Elizabeth Elliot, who she wrote a foreword to a book I have on my shelf on leadership as male, supporting that, and yet I've heard her teach on tape, and I've read her books, and she ministers to me, but she's got a spirit of submissiveness about her as she teaches, and her main focus is ministering to women, and I think she's a good example of how a woman should be. So that's verses 11 and 12, where Paul shows the realm of authority or submission. Verse 13 and 14, he goes on and gives the reasons for submission, 2 of them, the order of the of creation, verse 13, and then the order of the fall, verse 14. And as I said, it's compelling that every time Paul deals with a gender-based distinction in the church, he goes back to the Old Testament. Every time, here, 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 14, he goes back to the Old Testament. And that, to me, says you can't just shrug it off and say, well, it's cultural. Have you ever thought about the fact God could have created Adam and Eve simultaneously? He could have. Wasn't any more sweat than the way he did it. But he didn't. He created Adam first, and then he created Eve. And Paul, in the verse we read earlier, 1 Corinthians 11, 9, makes a point of that, and he says, indeed, the man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for the man's sake. How you can throw that verse out and say there is no gender-based distinction in the church, I just can't get around that, even though I, like I said, wouldn't have written it that way. But what he's saying is, while Adam and Eve were equal as image bearers, there was still an order that is to be preserved in the local church of gender-based hierarchy. He also goes on and adds the order of the fall in verse 14, and we need to be careful here. Paul isn't implying that Adam was less guilty than Eve and putting all the blame on her. In Romans 5:12, he says sin entered the world through one man, Adam. Nor is he saying that women are more prone to spiritual deception than men. The false teachers he was combating were men. Many times in Scripture, men are the ones who lead the church astray in false doctrine. Men and women are both prone by the fall to false teaching. What he's getting at here in verse 14 is that in the fall, there was a reversal of the God-ordained roles. Satan knew that God had put man, male and female, on the earth in the garden to reflect his image. Have you ever thought about who they were reflecting his image to? There weren't any people around, just Adam and Eve. They were reflecting his image to the angelic hosts, to the angels, and to Satan and his fallen hosts, and saying, "This is my order," and it reflected the Father who was sovereign, the Son who is equal and yet submitted to the sovereign Father in the carrying out of his plan. Satan said, "I'll get them," and he went down and got the woman to get out from under her husband's and God's authority and upset that gender-based role that was to reflect the image of God. By the way, there's a mysterious verse in 1 Corinthians 11, "Therefore a woman must have a symbol of authority in her head because of the angels." And all the commentators go, "Why in the world is that verse in there?" And I submit it's there because of Genesis. But anyway, coming back to that, what Paul here is getting at is those God-ordained roles were reversed. And he's saying that that role reversal should not be reflected in the local church, that men ought to be in the leadership and teaching positions in the church. Well, then how can women serve in a local church if they can't lead or teach over men? Well, Paul goes on, and verse 15 is not going to be popular either, but he goes on to show that their normal sphere of ministry ought to be in the home. That's what verse 15 is saying in a nutshell, that the reward for submission is salvation from the curse, and that the woman shows her faith in Christ as she fulfills her God-ordained role in the home. Now, many commentators call verse 15 the most difficult verse in the Bible to interpret, or at least in the New Testament. It is not an easy verse, and you get into the Greek text, and every juncture there's a different way you can go on almost every word or every construction. And so, as you can imagine, there are a number of views, and I don't want to get into the technicality of it. I don't have time. Let me mention for you several of the views, and then I put in the notes there what I see as the best view, which I'll explain in a minute. One interpretation of verse 15 is that women will be saved in the sense of kept safe physically through childbirth as godly women. In other words, in spite of the curse of the fall, they won't die in childbirth. Now, you can immediately see the problem with that verse. It's not true. Many godly women have died in childbirth down through church history, so that is not a valid interpretation. A second interpretation, they take the word saved to mean spiritually, and they say women shall be saved spiritually through, and the Greek text has the definite article with childbearing, through the childbearing, and they capitalize it and make it refer to the birth of Christ. And then they take it back to Genesis 3:15, where the promise was given to the woman that through her seed would come one who would trample the head of the serpent. And so tying it into the creation narrative there, they take that interpretation. The main problem with that view is, as one commentator put it, if that's what Paul meant, he could hardly have chosen a more obscure or ambiguous way of saying that. And it just doesn't leap out of the text that, yes, that's what he's saying. So that's the main problem with that view. A third view is to take the women shall be saved in the sense of preserved from a lack of fulfillment that they could have in leadership roles by bearing children and being models in the home. I used to lean toward that view, but I don't anymore for reasons I'll explain in a minute. The main problem with it is that's a weird understanding of the word saved. The fourth view that I came across was that women will be saved from the corruption of this sinful world if they assume their proper roles at home. And that's a lot closer to the truth, but still doesn't take a proper view of the word preserved or saved, as I understand it. The view that I adopt is in the bulletin or in the notes there, and that is that women will be saved spiritually, and the emphasis there is on future salvation, not on the past, if their lives show the fruit of saving faith, namely that they are in submission to God's order, as evidenced by taking their role in the home as godly mothers. I like that view because the word saved in the pastoral epistles, every time it's used, refers to spiritual salvation, not to being kept safe. And you say, well, then doesn't it sound like women are somehow saved by having children? Well, that is not the case, because the Bible is very clear. We all are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But saving faith always results in a life of good deeds, in a life of godly character. And the fact that our salvation is not yet, I don't want to use the word secure, it's not yet realized, it's still in the future, means that it motivates us to live a life pleasing unto God. And so the Scripture often talks about salvation in that future sense, to motivate us unto a life of good deeds. And Paul here mentions childbearing, to go back to the fall that he mentioned in verse 14. And what he's saying is that in spite of Eve's fall into sin and the curse on her, increased pain in childbearing, if women will submit to God's plan and be godly mothers and examples in the home, they too will realize the salvation that God is bringing to all who live by faith. That's the gist of what he's saying. And then you'll notice he adds in the character qualities, if they continue in, which is the mark of a true believer, faith and love and sanctity, which means holiness. And then that word self-restraint, unfortunately in the American New American Standard, it's the same word in the Greek as in verse 9 when it says women should dress discreetly. It means, you know, with control over their passions. And so Paul is just coming back full circle in his argument to say godly women should live in submission and in godliness. And he's tying the whole thing up kind of back in a package. Now, pastors don't like, at least this pastor doesn't like this kind of sermon, because you spend your whole time trying to explain the text and you can't spend any time applying it. And I think Scripture wasn't written for speculation, but for obedience, that we're to put it into shoe leather. But sometimes you have to do that just to explain it so you can build your application on it. I want to conclude by just giving you three quick applications to think about and apply to your life. The first one is this. I want you to check your attitude toward the Scripture. Are you defiant or are you compliant to Scripture? It's easy to submit to the part of Scripture you like, and then you hit a hard text and to say, well, I don't know, I don't like that part, so I don't agree with that. And you devise your interpretation to fit your preference rather than to say, maybe I need to confront myself on this Scripture. And you got to be careful, because Satan used the Bible to support his temptation of Jesus, didn't he? You can use the Bible to support just about anything you want. All the cults and all the weird groups out there use the Bible some way or another, but they're wrong. You have to submit to Scripture sometimes when it's hard. And the real test of whether you're under the lordship of Christ isn't when the text is something you like. It's when it confronts your likes and you go, ugh, yeah, that's hard. And then you got to grapple with it. Now, I'm clear on this. You've got to understand it before you apply it. So I'm not telling you to just swallow my understanding. But it's so clear when you work together all the texts that, to me, you can't escape this hierarchy that is to be in the church in the context of equality. So don't just say, well, I don't agree with that, and go your way. You got to wrestle with it, each one of you, individually. Second application is this. Check your attitude toward the opposite sex. Is it cooperative or is it competitive? There shouldn't be a war between the sexes in the church. Women are to be esteemed in love by men in the church, and we ought to affirm them in their ministry and in all that they do. And vice versa, women ought to esteem godly elders in the church and want to support them in the work and in their labors that they do. The Scripture is clear that elders are not to lord it over their flock, and men are not to lord it over their families, but we're to be models of servanthood and to lift up and lay down our lives for others as we lift them up. And the occasions on which those in authority really have to use their muscle and say, I'm sorry, but we're going this way, not that way, those don't happen very often. Occasionally they do. There are times in a local church where elders have to say, well, folks, I'm sorry, this is hard, this is the way we're going. And those are hard times, and you have to submit if you want to follow the Lord at those times. But those don't happen very often. 99% of the time we can submit one to another, work together in harmony, serving the Lord, and there won't be competition. Also, by the way, women should relate to men with purity, not sensuality, as we saw. The third and final application is this. Check your attitude toward the home. Is it a burden to you or a blessing? God is clear in His Word that children should be viewed as a blessing from God, not an interruption to our career pursuits and not something that's just sort of a bother so that we can't be fulfilled in our career, but the responsibility of shaping the godly character of our kids in the home is really top priority. That's the fabric of society. And no career, male or female, is more important than that duty. Men, if you are putting your career above your family, you're sinning. Even if the career is ministry, I would add. The career is not as important as the character of your kids, and you model that by loving servanthood in your home. And if we seek self-fulfillment, as the world does, through a career, even if it's ministry career, we'll come up empty. But if we deny self and serve our families in godly character, as Paul says here, God will bless us abundantly. So that's the forecast, folks, and I hope you don't get upset with your friendly weather forecaster. I didn't write the prediction. I'm just trying to tell you what it says. If you'd like to talk about it tonight, 6 o'clock, we'll do that. And I love each of you, and I pray that God will bless us as a church as we struggle to obey His Word, even on the hard things. Let's bow before Him. Father, we seek You. We thank You that You are gracious and kind to us, that You've given us Your truth to live by. And Lord, it's hard at times. It's hard when the culture, and even the Christian culture, goes one way, and yet Your Word stands as that anchor for the soul so that we are not tossed around by every wind of doctrine that comes along. Help us to stand with grace and love in these troubled times in which we live to be Your people. And we pray that for Jesus' sake. Amen.